As you know, if you've been attending here at all, that we're working our way through the book of Judges. And we are now on Judges 4, which is the story of Deborah, but it's also the story of a man named Barak, just as much as it is about Deborah. And so we're going to take a look at both of their lives today, both of these characters in this story. And I've entitled the message, The Story of Barak, A Lesson in Partial Faith. There's some really good stuff that we can pick up here today. We're just going to read the whole chapter, starting at verse 1. It's not a long chapter, but it's a great story, as most of the stories in Judges are. And it starts at verse 1, and it says this: "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Yabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried out to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lappidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, and Kadesh, and Naphtali, and said to him, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Yabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands.' Barak said to her, 'If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go.' 'Certainly I will go with you,' said Deborah. 'But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman.' So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. Then Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zanim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Now Deborah said to Barak, 'Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?' So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Yabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid.' So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. 'I'm thirsty,' he said, 'please give me some water.' She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. 'Stand in the doorway of the tent,' he told her. 'If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here? Say no.' But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the tent peg through his temple and into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. 'Come,' she said, 'I will show you the man you're looking for.' So he went with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Yabin, king of Canaan, until they totally destroyed him." Fascinating story, huh? And again, the cycle repeats itself. Verse 1 says that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. If you remember my last message, we talked about Ehud in Judges 3. Some 80 years earlier, the Israelites were heavily oppressed by the Moabites. Remember that? And their wicked king Eglon, the big fat guy, and Ehud sneaks a sword in to the king's chambers, He says, I got a message for you. And the king can't wait to hear it. So he gets up close to Ehud, and Ehud takes the sword out. The left-handed guy stuffs it in the king's belly so far in that it covered up over the whole, this fat covered up the handle even. Ehud left the sword in there, went out the side door, rallies the troops of Israel. They come and they defeat the Moabites, and the Israelites are, they gain their freedom. And while Ehud was alive, it says they honored God and they had peace for 80 years. But Ehud passes on and he's no longer there. And not long after that, they turn back to their idolatry. And it says the Lord sells them into the hands of the king of Canaan, a guy named Yabin, and he brutally oppresses them for 20 years. And this just once again underscores the importance of godly leadership. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says this, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. So it's very important who we choose for our leaders. Now, why is this? Well, it says that Proverbs 3 says, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. Now, it doesn't matter if it's a business, a family, a football team, or a nation, the success of it's going to be determined by its leadership. Entities that have leaders that have their hearts set on honoring God are going to thrive. Proverbs 16:3 says this, commit your actions to the Lord and your plans will succeed. So what's your vision for the places where you're called to lead? What's your vision? Now, we may not all be business owners or head coaches or the president, but most of us either will have to lead in our home or are having to lead in our home right now. Many of us, all of us, have some place where we're called to lead. So what are the responsibilities of a leader when you're placed in leadership? Your responsibility, number one, is this, to train up those under your authority in the ways of the Lord. Doesn't matter what your role to leadership is, that is your number one call. Proverbs 22:6 says this, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is older, he will not depart from it. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. If you're a parent, this is your number one responsibility. It is not that your kids get a scholarship. It is not that your kids get married. Those things all well and good, but that's not your number one responsibility. Your number one responsibility is to train them up in the ways of the Lord. God demands it. Quite frankly, our community needs it. We need people that are walking with the Lord. And you know what? If you do that, it's going to go well for you. Because Proverbs 15:20 says, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son or man despises his mother. What do you want? You want wise kids? You want foolish kids? What's the difference between the two? I'll tell you this, it's not IQ. It's godliness. Psalm 111, verse 10 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Attending Harvard is not the beginning of wisdom, but the fear of the Lord is. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. You can have the highest IQ in the world, but if you don't follow God, the Bible says, you're a fool. And you'll reap what you sow. So you want wise kids, or you want foolish ones? If you want wise ones, teach them to fear the Lord. If you want foolish ones, teach them to follow the world and to be successful there. Righteous leadership is so important in a community because sin always leads to enslavement. Always. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. The truth is, that truth is proven throughout Scripture, and not a one of us is immune to it. Because God disciplines those he loves in an attempt to keep them walking in righteousness that he might bless them with his peace. God is always for you. He always wants to bless you. But if you're going to walk away from him, he's going to do what he's got to do to bring you back so he can bless you. And since God loves us, Hebrews 12 says that we too will endure hardship when we step out of his will for our lives. Hopefully it doesn't take us 20 years to repent like it did the Israelites. Hopefully it's more like 20 minutes, 20 seconds. And as the Israelites, they were oppressed, it says, by the greatest military force of the day. Yabin's army was led by a ruthless man named Sisera, who used his power to brutally oppress the Israelites, basically doing what he wanted, when he wanted, for as long as he wanted. And you can figure out what all that means. He had 900 iron chariots and tens of thousands of foot soldiers at his disposal to back him up. So it's into this dire situation that God raises up another deliverer for Israel. And for the first and only time, it's a woman. Verse 4 says this, "Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lappidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah and between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided." Now, contrary to what some male chauvinists men might think, God is more than happy to empower a woman to roles of leadership. And he will speak to them directly and give them insight just as he does a man. Deborah is not the only female prophet in Scripture. There are several others, actually. Miriam is listed as a prophet in Exodus 16. A woman named Huldah in 2 Kings 22. Anna in Luke 2, you've probably heard of her. And Philip had four daughters who were prophetesses. And you read all about that in Acts 21. The fact that God used Deborah to lead Israel at this time, though, is not a contradiction of the biblical precepts set forth in the New Testament about a woman's God-ordained role in family and the church. Okay? People love to take this story of Deborah and say, see, a woman can be the main leader of a church. But they're confusing civil leadership with church leadership. Deborah was a judge. She was not a priest. People brought their disputes to her to settle them because she had great wisdom, because she had direct connection with Yahweh. But she wasn't the community spiritual leader offering the morning and evening sacrifice, nor was she teaching people the laws of God. She was administering justice and giving wise counsel to God's people. Scripture teaches that women can be just as close to God as men and can be just as gifted as men. But when it comes to order in Christ's body, gifts are to be used within defined roles as established by God. David Guzik says it very well. He says this, "The issue from a New Testament perspective is not whether women can be used greatly by God. Of course they can. The issues are of headship, final accountability, and authority. And God has granted these responsibilities to men in both the home and the church. Women can be used greatly by God, but it is to be under the headship of male authority in the church." And Deborah was under such authority in the community and in her home as well. The fact the Bible mentions who her husband is shows that she is in proper place in her marriage relationship. Scripture does not identify men by who they're married to, but by rather who their father is. Unmarried women are also identified in Scripture by who their father is. But married women are identified by who their husband is, because it's showing the authority that's in their lives. Let me give you a few examples. Who was Joshua's wife? She's not listed. Who was his father? Yeah, the only guy who had no father, right, in the Bible? Joshua, son of Nun. Enough biblical humor, but that's how he's identified. How about a New Testament example? Who can tell me what Peter's wife's name was? We know he was married. What was his wife's name? We don't know, do we? How about his father? Anybody know his father's name? I'll give you a hint. Simon Bar Jonah. Bar means son of. Deborah is specifically identified as the wife of Lappidoth, who is irrelevant in the rest of the story and never is his name mentioned again in Scripture. So why do they bring it up? Well, he's only mentioned to show that Deborah is in her proper place, that God has designed for her in her marriage relationship. And because of that and other things, she is qualified to lead the nation, the entire nation of Israel. If she would have been disrespectful to her husband and refused to be under his authority, we would not know her name today. She would not have been used in the way that she was. The story of Deborah proves that in civil matters, a woman has just as much right to lead as a man does. She can be a judge, she can be a business leader, she can be a senator, she can even be president of the United States if she's a Republican. I am just kidding. Just kidding. That is just kidding. Not true. She has basically, you know, if she's the best person for the job, she should have it. But the home and church are different than the community at large. This is because God has set up the marital order from the beginning for a husband to lead his wife. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man. Now, this does not make man more valuable to God in any way. Matter of fact, let's be honest. Women are typically more spiritual than men are. It's in my experience. Nor does it restrict her from holding positions of leadership in the community. I'm not going to get into all this today, but I will tell you, husbands, that God demands that you lead your wives as Christ loved the church. Not overbearing or harshly, but rather tenderly and kindly. You're to be a servant leader, and you have to give yourself up for her. That is the command for you. In a word, you got to be courageous. Which the guy hero in our story today really kind of struggled in that department. The name Barak actually means thunderbolt, but he was more like thunderstruck. He was kind of overwhelmed and intimidated by this calling to defeat this mighty army before him. And unfortunately for him, his eyes are more on Sisera than they are on God. Anybody ever seen the movie Troy? It's a pretty old one. Interesting scene in there. Brad Pitt plays the part of Achilles, and he's got to fight this giant named Boagrius. This dude is huge. He's probably almost seven foot tall. He's all muscle. And there's a young lad that is helping Achilles get his armor on for this battle. And the young lad says, Boagrius is huge. He's so strong. I would never dare to fight him. And Achilles looks at him and says, matter-of-factly, that's why no one will remember your name. And he rides off. Now, it seems kind of heartless to do that to a young lad, but it's true. Does anyone remember the name of Barak? You probably didn't know about Barak, did you? But you knew about Deborah, didn't you? You know, Barak was the one that was given the job. His story's much about him as it is about Deborah, but we don't even know the name of Barak. You know, he's afraid to go alone. He says he's only going to go if Deborah goes with him, and he loses the full honor God has in store for him. And his name is really kind of forever lost in somewhat anonymity. Now, I'm not saying that making a name for ourselves is what life is all about. It's not. But when God calls you to do something, we need to take a step of faith, take a stand, do what's right, even if we got to stand alone, even if it might mean our death. We should never, ever be afraid of failure when God calls us to do something. Because cowardly people are the downfall of every institution. From the dad who's afraid to discipline his kid, to the judge who takes a bribe. You know, cowards won't befriend the outcast at school because they're afraid that if they do, they'll be rejected. And the whole school misses out on a blessing. Cowards won't blow the whistle at the work site when they see something wrong because they're afraid they're going to be fired. And the company never reaches its full potential. Cowards won't sacrifice their wants and desires for the needs of someone else, and they miss out on the blessings and the honor that God has in store for them. That's why God says, I have absolutely no use for cowards. Did you know that he says that? Revelation 21 verse 8 says this, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. A coward and a Christian are antithetical, meaning they are directly opposed to each other. They are incompatible terms. There is no such thing as a cowardly Christian. Because a coward has his focus on the things of this world. A coward is worried about how things are going to affect him in the here and now. A coward only lives for today. A coward only looks out for himself. A Christian's focus is entirely different. He has his mind set on things above, not on earthly things. He is not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but is being transformed by the renewing of his mind. He looks not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. He's not living for the things of this world where moth and rust destroy. He's got his sights set on his eternal reward in heaven. His life only makes sense in light of eternity. And this allows him to have great courage to serve the poor and needy, to take a stand against evil. And when God calls for someone to do something, he's the first to say, "Here am I, send me," in the words of Isaiah. Barak doesn't quite have that faith. His faith is more in Deborah than it is in God. So much to the point that he says in verse 8, "If you go with me, I'll go. But if you won't go, I'm staying home." And Deborah replies, "Well, certainly I'll go with you, but because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." We think it's going to be Deborah, but God's got a whole different plan. She says, "All right, I'll go with you if you're too scared to go alone. But because of your lack of faith, the great honor of killing Sisera will not go to you." In other words, you're going to experience some success, but great success will elude you because you did not exhibit great faith. How many times didn't we hear Jesus tie in faith with success, saying, "According to your faith, it will be done for you." That's why Hebrews 11 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God." Now, I don't want to be too hard on Barak here. After all, he did go. He did defeat Sisera's army. Amazingly, he's even listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. But it's obvious that his faith wasn't all it could have been, and thus his reward wasn't all it could have been. Because one common precept throughout all of Scripture is that great rewards come through great faith. Now, Jael didn't have a problem with her faith. When given the opportunity to kill Sisera, she jumped at it. I mean, talk about courage. If she misses, or he wakes up, why, she's like this, she's dead. I mean, think about it. How many of you ladies would have the courage to do what she did? How many of you would like to do what she did sometime? Don't answer that. I mean, invite some terrorist into your home, and when he's asleep, go and get your best knife and drive it through his head. She didn't just do that. She premeditated it. She lured him into the tent. "Come in here." She was thinking about this the moment she saw him. She knew she was going to kill him. And she didn't go around the neighborhood looking for some guy to do it. She took the opportunity God had called her to and drove the tent peg through the wicked man's skull. She was showing us what it looks like to kill sin. That's what people of faith do, you know. They don't flirt with sin. They don't coddle sin. They kill sin. Sisera was the epitome of evil. At this time, raping, pillaging, and murdering as he pleased, crushing anything and anyone that got in his way. He was the epitome of a coward, the embodiment of sin. What sin in your life needs to be killed? Is it a sexual sin? Do you struggle with gossip? How about a love of the things of the world? You just can't get enough. You got to have the next thing all the time. Maybe it's an addiction. What's the Sisera in your life that is oppressing you and all those around you? Because sin always oppresses you. It always steals from you. It might feel good at the time, but it never has your best interest in mind. It's oppressing you. You got to pick up the tent peg and kill it. You can do it. Jesus has destroyed sin and death, and he's transferred that same power to all who believe. You may need to stop saying you just believe and start acting like you believe. You may have to take that step. But you'll never see God deliver you if you don't put yourself out there and do what he's calling you to do. Even though Barak's faith was small, God still used him to accomplish a great victory. And it doesn't matter how strong you are. Honor is not to the strong, but is to the faithful. Jael wasn't strong, yet she killed the mighty Sisera. Deborah didn't have great strength, but she was used by God because of her faith to lead a nation. You know, in fact, you'll never have great strength until you make yourself fully dependent on God. God never calls us to be strong in our own strength. That's why Ephesians 6 says we need to be strong in what? In His mighty power. Deborah and Barak could never have taken out 900 chariots of iron on their own. If God didn't intervene for them, they were toast. Jael didn't have the strength to pick up the tent peg on her own. But God gave her the strength because of her faith. Because in Christ, we are more than conquerors. In Him, we can certainly overcome our addictions, our mistakes, and our fears. As Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can possibly be against us? What can possibly be against us? We just need to stop being slaves to sin and start being slaves to righteousness so we can start accessing the power that God has for us in our lives. And that all starts with repentance. A turning from our wicked ways. If you're gossiping, stop it. Catch yourself in the middle of it and stop it. If you're in sexual sin, end it. If you love money and the things of this world, change your focus. Do what you got to do. And if you mess up and fall back into it, stop it again. When it comes to ending sinful behavior, never quit quitting. Okay? It's not... Let's say a righteous man falls seven times, but seven times he arises. The Christian life is not the perfect life. It's just when we sin, we realize, we repent, we get back up. And once you've repented of your sin, fill yourself up with Jesus. That's what's going to keep you from falling back into it. There's no neutral in the Christian walk. If you're just going to sit there, you're eventually going to find yourself drifting back into old sinful patterns. That's why Scripture says, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Get into relationship with Him. Pursue Him with all your heart. And He will help you kill the sin in your life. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, that's what He came to do. Work with Him. Let Him deliver you. It'll lead to abundant life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this amazing story of Deborah and Barak. Lord, thank You that You tie in great reward with great faith. Lord, may we learn from this. And may we increase our faith, Lord. The guy in the Bible who said, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. The disciples said, increase our faith. Lord, we humbly ask, we plead with You today to increase our faith. Lord, that we may walk on the heights with You. And that the things of this world would not get us so down, Lord, that we would have victory over our fears and over our sin. Because that's what You came to do, Jesus. You came to set us free from these things. So we thank You. Lord, thank You. Because You didn't have to do that. You could have just left us how we are. But You didn't, because You love us. Lord, help us to love You with that kind of love in return, and to love others with that love as well. I say this all in Jesus' name. Amen.